Okay, continuing. I think this is chapter 4 in the book that we're using, Slave of Christ, a New Testament Metaphor for a Total Devotion to Christ by Murray Harris. In the prior two chapters that we've discussed and classes that we've gone through, we've talked about slavery in its literal and its physical aspect, and focusing in on that first century and those Jewish, Greek, and Roman perspectives of it. We also looked at it in regard to the New Testament writings. What did it have to say? What was it dealing with when it mentions slavery? Well, this context, God willing, will provide us helpful insight for the remainder of our Sunday school classes. So we're going to be looking more now at the figurative use, the metaphorical use of slavery in the New Testament, that where doulos and those words related to it pop up in describing the believer's relationship to Christ. When the New Testament writers use the term doulos, which again means slave in Greek, and again those words related to it, there are four main connotations in the New Testament associated with this word group, and they are freedom, lordship, ownership, and privilege. And so these are going to actually be the focus of the following Sunday schools. Okay? Well, this morning we're talking about freedom, but let's have a brief recap of freedom and slavery, okay? With the Greek and Roman concepts of freedom and slavery, we did a cursory exploration of it. In no means did we go into in-depth views of everything. We don't have time, and frankly, it's not the main purpose of our focus here. But generally, these societies defined freedom as the absence of slavery, and slavery as the absence of freedom, especially from the Greek perspective. Okay? Now, while these concepts obviously appear to be natural opposites, there is complexity here that we need to consider, especially when we look at it from a New Testament perspective. The four main things that the Greek look at in their philosophy when it came to slavery is they understood it to have, you didn't have legal rights. We talked about that. You didn't have procedural rights in the court. You could not represent yourself. No protection from the arbitrary attack or arrest, okay? Depending on your master, right? There was no freedom of action. You couldn't do what you wanted apart from your master's wishes, and you couldn't go where you wanted apart from your master's wishes. The overall Greek philosophy of it, in terms of understanding freedom and slavery, is you have wisdom with freedom. And that seems like a very Greek concept, doesn't it? Knowing what we've read in our own education. But when they thought of slavery, there's ignorance that they would associate with it. So they had the notion only the wise person is free. But there are some blurred lines in there. In practice, that distinction between the person that was free and the slave, it wasn't always clear cut. Roman slaves, for example. Let's talk about the Roman slaves. They were not, again, if you remember, they were not necessarily visually distinguishable from a citizen. They could look the same. The ethnicity didn't really matter so much. Even speech. There were certainly a number of educated slaves. Even slaves could even hold more responsible positions than the poor citizen. The average free laborer in Rome often lived in condition similar to many slaves. Slaves could earn a wage. Now, some of that money ended up, a portion of it would go to their master, but they could They could earn a wage. Now, as we dive deeper into this topic, there is a very important question that pops up in regard to the New Testament. And that is, does the New Testament present freedom and slavery as mutually exclusive concepts? You know, they can't, you know, what the result or the event or the action can't exist at the same time. That would be a mutually exclusive concept. Is that what New Testament thinks of when it thinks of freedom and slavery? Or does it allow a possibility of coexistence between slavery and freedom in some aspect? All right, this inquiry is going to guide us how we explore the themes even this morning. So let's talk about freedom from slavery. Freedom from slavery. Just again, another little quick recap here. In Roman society, manumission, y'all remember what that is? All right, it's the act of freeing a slave, manumission. That could take place formally or informally, all right? And formally would have, obviously, you would think, the better result in the end for the slave, but let's just look at it. In the first century AD, formal manumission occurred in two ways. In a formal way, there's manumission by the rod, where you would have a patron, a lower Roman magistrate of some level, or someone that's a state official of some sort, would touch the slave with the rod, and in that ceremony, it would be depicting him free. Okay, it simulated the slave being the piece of property. Is being set free. There was this symbol. When he touched him, he declared that he was really a free person, wrongfully enslaved, so he is now free. That's what Harris explains to us in this book that he's written. Well, when the master would enter no objection in this this court procedure here, the praetor, who is the Roman official, he would then render his verdict. The slave was made free. Now, this is interesting, there was a strange ritual, Harris writes. There was a strange ritual that would often follow this ceremony. The master gave the slave a slap on the head. Some suggest that the purpose of this slap was to prevent the slave from improper pride in his newly gained freedom. Watch yourself. And slap him on the head. Or to reinforce his awareness of the dramatic event that had just taken place, as if he didn't know. But more likely, Harris posits, the theory is that the slap was a symbol of the final insult the master could ever inflict. The freedman was forever free from the insults of slavery. So he'd get a slap on the head. Well, there was also another way you could formally manumit a slave, and that was manumission by will, all right? Where the master would write in his will that this slave or all my slaves will be set free upon my death. Now, there was a catch. They had to be, in normal circumstances, they had to be a slave when the will was written and still his slave when he died. So there was no getting in the middle of it and thinking get away with it. And when I was thinking about this, you know, the whole point of this study is to see what it means to be a slave of Christ. And it's so not like what it means to be a slave to a man in this world. And this idea that if you weren't a slave when the will was first written, then you didn't get to be freed upon his death on that will, may remind me of that parable of Christ, the laborers in the vineyard, when they would go out and find laborers and bring them in and And then at the 11th hour, which is at the end of the workday, they went out one last time and found some more people to come and labor in the vineyard. And when it came for pay at the end of the day, they got the same denarius as that, as those laborers that started right in the morning. And the point is, you know, no matter when the elect person comes to Christ for salvation, he is set free. There is no, now there's certainly more to that parable that we would take in terms of how we would apply it to our lives, in terms of jealousy and the like, but with Christ, there is absolute freedom in him when we're saved. It's not like what the world tries to pretend to do. Well, when a slave was set free by one of these lawful, legitimate methods of manumission, it's the important thing is that at that point, he became a citizen. It's a big deal. He became a citizen. We can certainly how it served Paul very well in some of his events in his life when he was a citizen. He got to escape some punishments, right? Well, there was also, besides the formal process, there's were informal methods. Let's look at a few of them. So there was a written declaration. A master could grant freedom through a letter to the slave. And you would imagine that slave better not lose that letter. But he could write him a letter. More of a symbolic gesture is when a slave was invited to now dine at the master's table. And that was perceived to be an elevation to a free status. And then more of a verbal declaration. The master can announce the slave's liberty in the presence of friends who acted as witnesses. Well, there are reasons why informal manumission often took place. It was simpler, indeed. Much simpler. You didn't have to get the courts involved, if you will. And it allowed the masters to avoid a 5% tax levied on the formal manumission proceedings. So they got to save some money. But they didn't gain automatic citizenship when they were manumitted in these informal practices. Now, they could go later with the master to a praetor, a Roman magistrate, and get touched by the rod and formally manumitted and become a citizen. But without that, they didn't get to enjoy the rights of citizenships. But even if they did, and this is also, I want you to, when you hear this, think of what it means in slavery to sin. That you're never, if that's where you stay, there is never freedom. As much as our mind wants to think that we have liberty to do whatever we want, you stay a slave in bondage to it. It owns you. There were ongoing obligations to a slave that was manumitted, even one that became a citizen. They had to perform specified services to their former master. They were, in some cases, required to give gifts to their former master, who became their patron, okay? They would have to manage his affairs in some way. They were expected to do that. They were expected to act as guardians for their patron's children, showing due respect and always acting in the patron's interest, even if it would be acting against their own self-interest in some cases. And lastly here, caring for patrons who are physically or financially struggling. They're expected to step in and help. Now, there are probably more than cases than not that the freed slave was happy to do that, because it wasn't always a painful existence for that slave when they were under that master. They could become close, and he would possibly want to help him. If he didn't, there could be some problems with the law. that former slave who is now a citizen could be formally charged with ingratitude. I don't know what happened, if this happened, but they could be charged with ingratitude. Maybe two slaps on the head. I don't know. But if we examine this concept of freedom in the New Testament, there are distinctions to note. To begin with, the New Testament words denoting freedom, they never signify political freedom in any sense. No sense of liberation or independence from people or those who are in authority over you. That's not what Scripture is talking about when it talks about us and being slaves to God. We're not no longer allowed to not respect authority. Now, freedom in this sense, what we're looking at is a spiritual freedom. It refers to the act of being released from the bondage of sin, right? Well, there are two aspects to think about here when we are made a slave, no longer a slave to sin, no longer in bondage to sin. In John 8:36, it says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be truly free." Now, Christ setting you free, that's the action here. And the state of that individual is now that he is now free. He's now a free person because of what Christ did, setting him free. Christ has set us free. And you see that in Galatians as well. And now, unlike the Greeks, for whom freedom involved the ability to choose the course of one's life and the use of your energies, your skills, New Testament writers located freedom, again, a state of freedom, in an acknowledged dependence on God. We are now bonded in bondage to God, enslaved to him, and voluntarily we surrender our will to his. When James speaks of the law that gives freedom, he's referring to that heavenly law that's in the gospel that requires us to love our neighbors even. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? And obedience to this law, it frees us, it emancipates us from being self-pleasing. We're going to talk about what that looks like. Well, another distinct of the New Testament view is the close relationship between freedom and Christ, between freedom and the Spirit, and even freedom and the future, the freedom that we have in slavery to Christ. Paul, when he, for his part anyways, he can speak of our freedom, which we have by being in Christ. Our freedom is because we are in him. If freedom is then as a result of the work of the person of Jesus Christ, then it really becomes a reality in our experience through the presence of the Spirit. There's that principle of the life-giving Spirit has, through Christ Jesus, through the work of the Lord, set us free from the principle of sin and death. That's straight from Romans chapter 8. So the Spirit is working in us, applying that work of Christ, and we are set free. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, "Where the Spirit is, there is freedom." That freedom has no qualification to it. It's an unqualified freedom in Christ. We are released from every kind of spiritual bondage in him. That's where we find it. So we are free not to sin. That did not exist when we were enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin. We were not free to righteousness, right? Now, because of what the Spirit has wrought in us, we can pursue lives of holiness, and we are free to enjoy our God. So the freedom we have through Christ by the Spirit is also a future reward. In Galatians chapter 4, we learn that the church, being represented as the heavenly Jerusalem, is presently the community of free persons. It's the church. In Romans 8:23, we eagerly wait the final stage of our adoption as God's children, that redemption of our bodies, that future freedom that we have, that reward because of the freedom that we have in Christ, even as being slaves of Christ. This, Harris, he comments, he says, this ultimate emancipation is not release from all embodiment, but freedom from a flesh-dominated body through the receipt of a spirit-dominated body. And that's what we are, church. Spirit, we who are in Christ have spirit-dominated bodies. And it's like using a screwdriver to hammer in a nail. It makes no sense. It makes no sense for us to pursue sin. Creation itself will experience a comparable freedom. In Romans 8, instead of being subject to futility and characterized by a bondage of decay, creation will be set free. It will be set free itself from the decay and death, and it will enjoy freedom as well. And as the text reads, it will accompany the revelation of the glory belonging to God's children. So that's what we look forward to. All right, freedom from slavery through Christ by the Spirit. It brings the believer freedom on several fronts. And here's a list of seven predominant ones. There's the freedom from spiritual death, freedom from self-pleasing, from people-pleasing, from slavery to sin, from bondage to the Mosaic law, freedom from fear of physical death, and freedom from slavery to the elemental spirits, the forces of the universe, you know, those gods who are not gods, freedom from that. Even more, we see freedom from slavery being expounded by Paul. We'll spend a little bit of time on this when he interprets that the Hagar-Sarah story. Y'all remember that? He takes it from Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. And he's illustrating what we are freed from in our spiritual slavery, our slavery to Christ. And he actually gives a pretty good sketch of this. So let's look at this. He writes, because Abraham's wife, Sarah, because she had borne no children, she suggested to Abraham that he sleep with his Egyptian servant, slave, named Hagar, right? Abraham agreed, we know. Hagar became pregnant. What happened next? Sarah despised her. And she treated her very poorly. And Hagar fled. She fled from Sarah into the desert. And where it happened, she was confronted by the angel of the Lord, who announced that she would bear a son to be named Ishmael. 18 years later, in fulfillment of God's promise, Sarah herself gave birth to Isaac. And on, it says in the text, on the day when Isaac was weaned, Sarah herself, there was a celebration for Isaac, and Abraham held him a celebration. And what was Ishmael doing? He was now right in his late teens. He was mocking Isaac. Sarah saw that. She was angered, and she insisted to Abraham that he get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. So Abraham, of course, if you remember, was not happy about this, but he was reassured by God to do this. And so he sent Hagar and Ishmael off with provisions for their journey. Now, Paul uses this story in Galatians chapter 4. And he goes into a few parts in regard to our freedom. And let's look at this. So let me read Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31 real quick. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. By the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. The present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not break or bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." So Paul's now applying it to the church. "You are also children of promise." He continues, "But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit." Right? There's persecution we face. "So also it is now," Paul writes. "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." That is our reality in Christ. That is our reality in Christ. So let's kind of break this down. Contrasted with Hagar, the slave woman, is Sarah, the free woman. Abraham's free-born wife, Ishmael, simply Abraham's son by the slave woman. He is born according to the flesh. One who is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Isaac, he stands opposite Ishmael as Abraham's son by the free woman. He's born as a result of the promise and by the power of the Spirit. That we are children of the promise. Paul wrote that. He said, we're children of the promise. And we were born of the Spirit. Thirdly, we have the present city of Jerusalem, which in that case represents Judaism. It's in slavery along with her children, those who are legalists, like the Judaizers. Paired against the Jerusalem that is above, that is the free and the mother of the free. So we have this contrast here, just in Galatians 4, of life under bondage to sin and life being free in the Spirit. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It's that constant pursuit of a sanctified life, pursuing holiness in all things, depending completely upon him. You know, questioning, where is your allegiance every day? Every day, questioning your allegiance. So to be set free is indeed a blessing. And then we do not fully comprehend this as Christians, that blessing that it is. Imagine what it was like for a first century slave to be manumitted, to be set free. Just imagine what it would have been like to be able to be known as a free person, to go where you want to go and do what you want to do. Imagine how Moses and Miriam, when they sang after Israel was delivered from bondage in Egypt, that celebration, You know, Miriam took up that tambourine and she led the women in song and dance. That celebration of realizing what you've been set free from. No doubt, those who have suffered the most in such a state are more joyous when they are delivered. They know what it's like. We need to understand and remember in a healthy context what it was like to be slaves to sin and how it makes no sense to, again, put that yoke upon our shoulders. Harris, he mentions here that we recall Charles Wesley's famous hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" In that fourth verse in that hymn, he describes deliverance. And he thinks perhaps this could be from Luke's account of Peter's release from prison. I'm going to read that fourth verse real quick. And many of you will recognize it. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." This should remind us of our bold rescue from bondage to sin and decay. It should be on our lips with praise often as we are fighting against the sin. We need that dose of joy when we're fighting against sin to remember what we've been released from and who we are enslaved to and the wonderful, beautiful God that He is. The person who is unaware of being enslaved does not long for it, doesn't appreciate freedom. Of course, this describes most of mankind. On the other hand, the person who is painfully aware of his grinding slavery will pine after freedom and embrace it with enthusiastic relief when it comes. Harris continues. He states that whenever people feel exhilarated at being set free, they immediately face two dangers. This is wisdom. First is the danger of converting liberty into license. Protection against this danger, he writes, comes when freedom from slavery to sin leads to slavery to righteousness. And that is often what you read in the New Testament when it talks about our slavery to Christ. We are slaves to righteousness, for righteousness. The second danger of becoming is of being enslaved to this liberty. Not only going into it, but becoming enslaved to it. And protection, he writes, against this danger comes when freedom is expressed in self-imposed slavery for the good of others. And that's pursued as we honestly in prayer before our Lord ask Him to seek to increase our faith, where we are putting others before ourselves. Love is on that list. So freedom from slavery is typified in the state of being free from the ravages of sin. Now, this alone is praiseworthy. But like the instruction that we receive from Paul in a number of places to put off sin and put on Christ or put on righteousness, that is what we should be pursuing. We move from slavery to sin to a slavery to Christ. All right, so let's quickly go over freedom from slavery. Now, freedom from slavery and freedom for slavery, they are found in the book of Galatians. That is a powerful book. It's often been called the mini Romans. And here in Romans also, and we're going to look now in Romans 6, where we go more in depth into what Paul talks about even in Galatians. And verses 15 through 23, in this paragraph alone, there is this very stark picture that Paul gives to us. So let's just walk through this. You know, we see that in verse 15, we are not under the law, we are under grace. Verse 16, whereas we were slaves to sin, which leads to death, now we are slaves to obedience, leading to righteousness. You were once slaves to sin, you have become now obedient to the standard of teaching that you were committed. Verse 18, you have been set free from sin. You have been enslaved to righteousness. You have put off sin and you have put on Christ. There in verse 18, so clear. Verse 19, you used to offer your bodily members as slaves to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness. Now, you offer your bodily members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to holiness. That is the goal, holiness. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were set free from righteousness. You couldn't be righteous. You were not free to practice righteousness. Verse 21, part A, what benefit did you reap from the things you are now ashamed of? Verse 22, part B, the benefit you reap now leads to holiness. The result of those things is death under slavery to sin, under slavery to righteousness. The result is eternal life. You have been set free from sin. You have been enslaved to God. And very last, at the bottom here, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. That is what we have now. That is what we have now, what we've been released from. The attractiveness of this new slavery is very evident in the contrast of the outcome of the fruit of these two slaveries. The payroll, the wages of sin is death. It's ruin and it's exclusion from the presence of the Lord. On the other hand, those who are God's slaves receive that gracious gift, eternal life. Well, putting off of sin and putting on Christ, putting on righteousness is a must. Our allegiance as slaves to Christ is paramount. It's paramount. Peter, he also talks about this. He was very much also aware that if slavery to sin was not replaced by slavery to righteousness, then we would see liberty being abused in our lives, a license to sin. And the answer is not getting a stiff dose of the law. That's not the answer. That's not the antidote, getting a stiff dose of the law, because then we just become arrogant and prideful. We turn it into, again, a works-based situation. We need that freedom of the Spirit that does agree with the law, that is good. That it's good, as we see in 2 Timothy. It's good for training in righteousness. But it is not the law that saves us. It is Christ for righteousness' sake. So there we have been set free from slavery. And we are now free to be enslaved to Christ. I'm just going to wrap it up here because we're at the bottom of the hour. In Christ, we find our true Christian liberty as we are enslaved to Him. There is definitely a coexistence of slavery and freedom if you are found in Christ. We belong to Him. I can't imagine a safer place to be in bondage to Christ, to belong to Him. I can't think of a better thing for us to, for our own benefit, for our bodies, our spirits, our souls, to be in total submission to His will. For our children, despite what comes, as our faith is tested. Martin Luther, he once wrote in his Freedom of a Christian, he said, quote, a Christian man is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. Yet a Christian man is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. There is that paradigm there, that paradox that we live out in Christ. And the only way we can do that is in his strength. We belong to him. He owns us. We submit to his will. Absolute allegiance to him as our master is our newfound calling.